We continue now with Catechism on the Religious State in Conformity with the Code of Canon Law by Louis Fanfani, O.P. If the religious state is so excellent, why was it, and why is it still, the most persecuted of all the various institutions of the Church? Answer: precisely because it is excellent. Whoever is an enemy of our Lord Jesus Christ is also an enemy of His Church, and by consequence of the various excellent institutions fostered by the Church. Indeed, he is the more inimical in ratio to the greater excellence of the institution. The religious orders always have labored prodigiously to achieve the highest purposes in the mind of the Church, the supernatural life, and the seeking of perfection, while they have been and still are of the greatest utility in her work of saving souls. What wonder is it, then, that the enemy of goodness has nearly always taken issue and continues to take issue with the religious orders? Why does the religious state exist in the Church under various forms? In other words, why are there so many religious orders so different and distinct among themselves? We can assign many reasons, but the most obvious one, surely, is that the Savior wills to preserve the greatest freedom for souls both in the choice of a state and in the practical exercise of the duties which devolve upon each from the choice. Wherefore, we see a providential flowering of multiple religious institutions in the Church, particularly of the great religious orders, for in them each one who is called can pursue his religious vocation in that mode which best corresponds to his needs and desires. Besides, the Church herself shines the more resplendently, the more varied and numerous are the forms of activity in which her religious engage. Who founded the religious state? The religious state, considered in its nature and in its supreme purpose, was established by our Lord Jesus Christ. In its practical actualization throughout the centuries, it has been regulated and organized by the Church, which has done nothing more than give a concrete form to that kind of life which Jesus Christ himself had already established through his recommendation of the evangelical councils. Therefore, the origin of the religious life is not due to the saintly founders of the religious institutes. These determined only the forms in which they desired their followers to practice the life of perfection in the religious state founded by our Lord himself. To what is the religious obliged by reason of his state? By reason of his state, the religious is obliged to tend constantly and with all his powers to evangelical perfection. In what does evangelical perfection consist? Evangelical perfection consists in the practice of perfect charity. This greatest of all virtues has the power within it of excluding from the soul all that which is contrary to the love of God, namely, any leaning towards sin, while it includes a positive desire to practice all those forms of goodness which, going beyond those of strict obligation, enter into the realm of pure love and aid the soul in turning with all its powers to God. It is called evangelical precisely because the Gospels themselves speak of this degree of absolute perfection. It is in the gospel that Jesus invites us to practice with these words: "If thou wilt be perfect, go sell what thou hast, and give to the poor, and come, follow me." What is meant, then, by the obligation in the religious state to tend to perfection? It does not mean that he who embraces this state need be already perfect, but that he must will to exert himself to become so. If a religious is not serious about acquiring perfection, he fails positively in one of the fundamental duties, indeed, in the first duty of his state. By what means should the religious tend to perfection? By the observance of the three vows of poverty, chastity and obedience, as principal and indispensable means, the prescriptions of the rule as subsidiary means, and every other virtue, obligatory or not, which can increase charity in himself, which is the love of God and union with God. Why are the three vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience the principal and indispensable means of tending to perfection? Because our Lord Jesus Christ so taught. To the young man who asked him what he should do to be perfect, Jesus replied, "Go sell what thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." In this passage, we have manifest evidence of the counsel of voluntary poverty. To the apostles who asked Jesus if it were expedient to marry or not, he replied, praising perfect chastity as a privileged grace, "All men take not this word, but they to whom it is given, he that can take, let him take it." Finally, as a means of great perfection, Jesus recommended the virtue of self-denial. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me." This text obviously recommends the virtue of obedience. Are there other reasons to show that these three vows are efficacious means to perfection? Yes, there are. In the first place, there is the experience of daily life. When we realize the effects of original sin in the cravings of the human heart for the things of earth, for the gratification of the senses, and for indulgence in pride, we see that the three greatest obstacles to perfection are removed by the three vows. The vow of poverty opposes the inordinate greed for material goods. The vow of chastity strengthens the soul against its urges of lust, while the vow of obedience attacks self-love and all the consequences which result from this inborn inclination to independence. Secondly, the very taking of the vows is itself one of the greatest acts of perfection. Religious profession is an act of offering, indeed of sacrifice, to God of all the desirable goods which man possesses in this world. The goods of fortune by the vow of poverty, the personal goods of the body by the vow of chastity, and the intimate goods of the soul by the vow of obedience. Sacrifice, we know, is the highest act of the virtue of religion. Thus are the three vows efficacious, indeed essential, means of tending to perfection in the religious life. So essential are they that without them there is no religious state according to the mind and the laws of the church. How does the rule become a means for the practicing of perfection? Because it helps in the observance of the aforesaid vows, indicating their particular obligations and affording protections against the dangers to which the vows are exposed in practical living. Besides, for the purposes of perfection, the rule serves all the other virtues in accordance with the aims and spirit of each religious institute. From this, it is apparent that the observance of the rule is a practical and continual exercise of perfection. Its definite injunctions are more efficacious and trustworthy than a spirit of simple observance of the vows or of simple diligence in avoiding sin. When does the religious sin against his obligation of tending to perfection? The religious sins against his obligation of tending to perfection when he transgresses his vows and when he positively withdraws his will from the practice of virtue and advancement in perfection. Is it possible for a religious to be so perverse as to consent to such a withdrawal of will? A positive and formal withdrawal of his will from the practice of virtue is hard to conceive in a religious. It is most rare, if found at all. But there can be found an equivalent withdrawal of will in the deplorable case when a religious consents to trespass habitually and contemptuously against the rules of his state. On the contrary, what is the quality of the deportment of a religious who with his whole heart tends to perfection? A religious who is truly tending to perfection in exact observance of his vows and constitutions is all charity, his charity extending to all in equal measure. He is patient under buffetings, docile under reproofs, candid in soul, discreet in word, an enemy of ease, assiduous in prayer. He disdains all things which savor of the world. He crushes underfoot all human respect, and with resolute spirit marches steadfast in the teachings and examples of our Lord Jesus Christ along the path to paradise. How does a religious fire himself with zeal to keep working with all his strength for his own perfection? The religious fires himself with zeal to keep working for perfection by keeping always before his eyes the high purpose for which he entered religion, and by reminding himself that he who is not thoroughly determined to advance along the road to perfection actually retreats, thus running the risk of being lost eternally. Not to advance is to retreat, is the solemn warning of the great Saint Augustine. What particular benefits does the religious state bring to man? In religion, says Saint Bernard, man lives a life more pure and more pleasing to God. He falls less frequently, he rises from a fall more quickly, he advances with more caution, is endowed more abundantly with divine graces, and enjoys a permanent peace. He dies with greater confidence in God's mercy. He is more promptly released from purgatory and is rewarded more generously in heaven. Chapter 2. The Different Kinds of Religious Institutes. What is a religious institute? A religious institute, or more simply, religion, in the sense in which we are presently treating it, is a society approved by legitimate ecclesiastical authority, whose members strive after evangelical perfection by observing the special laws of that society and by making public vows, either perpetual or temporary, the latter to be renewed when the time expires. Why is the approval of the church required in order to have a religious institute? Because it belongs to the church to judge whether or not a form of religious life is really good and conforms to the spirit of the gospel. Also, because the establishing of the various religious associations enters within the domain of her hierarchical power, whereby she has the right and the duty to provide and preserve organizations among the faithful. And finally, because the church has the obligation to confirm the rights and duties which the faithful, either as individuals or as societies, have as members within the very bosom of herself, the perfect society. There is a dispute among the doctors as to whether or not it is absolutely necessary for the church to approve an organization before it can be considered a true religious state, and a religion strictly so called. Is the approval of the church by its very nature an essential element for the having of a religious institute? This question has not been decided. However, this much is certain. According to the present legislation of the church, no association can claim the dignity of a true religious institute unless it has secured the approval of the competent ecclesiastical authority. This is clearly the tenor of Canon 488. How many kinds of religious institutes may there be? Religious institutes for men and women are classified, by reason of their vows, into orders and religious congregations. A religious order is that society in which solemn vows are taken by virtue of the rule, while a religious congregation is a society wherein only simple vows, perpetual or temporary, are taken. Now, in a footnote, By virtue of the rule, that is, as provided for by the rule and proper constitutions of each institute. It is not necessary, in order to have a religious order, that all the members take solemn vows. It is enough that at least some of them can and must take them. Up to the 16th century, only religious orders existed in the church. It was in that century that new institutes for men and women originated whose members took only simple vows. And so there came into being the religious congregation, so-called, to distinguish them from the religious orders, properly speaking. Later, the pious societies or religious congregations without vows came into being, and very recently, secular institutes have been approved. Now, by reason of its approbation, a religious institute is either of papal law or of diocesan law. An institute of papal law is that which has obtained from the Holy See itself direct approval, or at least the decretum laudis, the decree of praise, while of diocesan law is that society which has been approved by the ordinary of the place, but which has yet not obtained even a decree of praise from the Holy See. Now, in a footnote, the Holy See, in approving religious institutes, follows the practice of granting first the so-called decree of praise, in which are cited as meritorious the good intentions of the founder, the aims of the institute, and the fruits already realized, without entering into the merits of the institute or having at present the intention to approve it. It is only after many renewed requests on the part of those interested, and upon evidence of a definite utility for the church and for the souls, that the Holy See concedes its approbation to a new religious institute. It is well to note that a religious congregation of diocesan law, even though in the course of time it may spread out into many dioceses, as long as it has not obtained papal approval, or at least a degree of praise, always remains under diocesan jurisdiction. And fully subject to the authority of the ordinary, the new norms of the sacred congregation of religious, and so on. By reason of jurisdiction, a religious institute is either exempt or non-exempt. That institute of solemn or even of simple vows is exempt which has been removed, except in those cases expressly mentioned in common law, from the jurisdiction of the ordinary of the place. While non-exempt institutes are those which are subject in all things to the jurisdiction of the ordinary of the place, as are the simple faithful and the diocesan clergy. A footnote on that. Therefore, not only the institutes with solemn vows, but also those with simple vows, can enjoy, more or less amply, the privilege of exemption, if and just as it may please the Holy Father. Now, by reason of ministry, a religious institute is either clerical or lay. Those institutes are clerical whose members, in good number at least, are priests. Lay institutes are those whose members are not by rule promoted to the priesthood. Even though some of the members, by way of exception or by virtue of a dispensation, are priests, the lay character of the institute remains according to the rule. Now, female religious institutes are necessarily, and in every instance, lay in character. Male institutes, on the contrary, can be either lay or clerical, according to the aims and dispositions of their proper rule. The Benedictines, Franciscans, and Dominicans, and so on, are clerical because many of their members, indeed we may say the majority of them, are raised to the priesthood. The Do-Good Brothers of St. John of God, the Christian Brothers of St. John Baptiste de La Salle, even if there may be found among them a priest or two, are lay institutes, because their members are by their rule destined to remain in the lay state. By reason of the kind of life lived in them, institutes may be contemplative, active, or mixed. Contemplative institutes are those in which the members principally apply themselves under one form or another to prayer and contemplation. Active institutes are those which have as their proper and principal aim the practice of some work of mercy for the good of the neighbor, such as preaching, the education of the young, the care of the sick, and so forth. Mixed institutes are those which by rule dedicate themselves both to contemplation and to action, not indeed as two separate things one after the other, but rather as two things which fuse and strengthen each other, the external action being sparked by contemplation, while contemplation itself takes on new life and vigor from the action. An example of this is the Dominican order, in which the preaching apostolate is fused with the choral recitation of the office and other monastic observances. Is the religious contemplative life more perfect than the active? To this question, St. Thomas Aquinas thus replies, "Taken in itself, the contemplative life is without doubt more perfect than the active life, inasmuch as the contemplative life has as its immediate object God himself, while the active life arrives at God by way of the neighbor. Actions which aim directly at God are certainly more perfect than those which aim at him indirectly by way of another. In particular cases, however, having in mind the necessities of the present life, there can be given circumstances in which the active life is more perfect than the contemplative life. Over and above these two, the mixed life is to be preferred." His reason for this conclusion is contained in a memorable passage in the Summa. "As it is more perfect to illuminate than merely to shine, so is it more perfect to give unto others the fruits of our contemplation than to hoard them for self alone." Our blessed Lord and the apostles lived this kind of mixed life. Hence, obviously, it is the best kind of religious living. What is meant by pious religious societies and pious religious congregations? Pious religious societies and congregations are associations of persons living in common in the manner of religious under the direction of definite superiors and in conformity with constitutions regularly approved, but who do not bind themselves to the usual three public vows. For a vow to be public, it must be accepted by a legitimate ecclesiastical superior in the name of the church. There is no prohibition against the private taking of the three vows. Frequently, indeed, and laudably, the members of such associations do take them, but these are private vows such as can be taken by any of the faithful by themselves. Such associations, therefore, do not properly constitute what is canonically known as a religion, nor can the members of these associations, strictly speaking, call themselves religious. The reason for this is that they lack one of the three essential elements mentioned earlier, namely, the public taking of the three vows with the authorization of the Church and accepted by her. What are secular institutes? Secular institutes are those societies, clerical or lay, of recent foundation and approbation, whose members, moved by a desire for Christian perfection and with apostolic zeal, make profession of the evangelical counsels while remaining in the world. The term "they make profession" here means that without taking vows, they practice the evangelical counsels, particularly the counsel of perfect chastity. For this reason, persons who are married are excluded from membership in these secular institutes. The sentiment, moved by a desire for Christian perfection, as we said earlier, is obligatory for religious men and women, properly speaking, but it may equally animate persons whose vocation it is to live in the world. The phrase "apostolic zeal" requires some form of apostolic activity. Wherefore, secular institutes dedicated entirely to contemplative living cannot be founded. While remaining in the world means that they live without wearing a definite kind of habit and without obligation to dwell, at least in the ordinary way, in community. What is meant by a religious house? A religious house, materially speaking, is a place wherein several members of the same religious institute habitually dwell. Formerly, it is the union of several members of the same religious institute who dwell together in community. It can have various names: abbey, hermitage, convent, monastery, college, oratory, and so on. How many kinds of religious houses are there? A religious house, for men or women, can be either formed or non-formed. It is formed if there dwell together at least 6 professed religious, and if it be a clerical religion, 4 of them at least are priests. It is non-formed if the professed religious who are habitually assigned thereto are less than 6. A footnote, since the code uses the word professed, we cannot count among the required number of 6 for a formed house any novice, much less a postulant. We may, however, for this purpose, count one who is professed of simple vows, even though the institute is of solemn vows. Either self-governing or not self-governing. It is self-governing when it is independent of other houses or of other superiors outside of those dwelling in that house. In other words, it is a house that manages itself. It is not self-governing when the members and its own local superiors are responsible to other superiors of the institute, for example, a provincial or general. Whether from a legal or historic standpoint, according to grade, a religious house can be a mother house, a principal house, or a filial house. The mother house, in the historic sense, is the house of origin, the place where the order or congregation sprang into being. In the legal sense, a mother house is the house where the superior general habitually resides. For this reason, it may be called also the casa generalicia, the general's house, or generalate, and curia generalicia, the general's chancery. The principal house is that house which has under it, as offspring or branches, one or more small houses which do not enjoy a legal personality, but which depend upon this principal house. A filial house is that house which is not autonomous even in its local functioning, but depends on another house which governs it. A filial house, therefore, has these characteristics. It is not a moral person distinct from the principal house. It does not have its own chapter or council, but its members form part, if they have the proper qualifications, of the chapter and council of the principal house. It does not possess any goods of its own. These, if there be any, belong to the principal house. It can have its own superior, who, however, has no personal authority, but only the authority delegated by the superior of the principal house. It is truly a religious house, even though it is but filial in status. For this reason, for its erection and its functioning, there are demanded the same conditions required for the erection and the operation of any religious house. Chapter 3. The Different Kinds of Religious. Who are religious? In the present-day legislation of the Church, religious are those persons who take vows in a religious institute. While it is true that all those who honor God are commonly known as religious people, or religious, as St. Thomas notes in his Summa Theologica, strictly and specifically only those who consecrate their lives to God's service are to be named religious. For these, by the taking of vows, separate themselves as far as possible from the affairs of the world. As they who merely contemplate are not said to be contemplatives, since this title fits only those who make of contemplation their life's work, so they who are religious-minded are not said to be religious, for this name applies only to those who make of religion their life's consecration. What are the different kinds of religious? Religious persons are differentiated naturally first as religious men or women. From this primary differentiation, others ensue. Religious men who are either regulars or religious of simple vows. Regulars are those religious who take their vows in an order, that is, they take solemn vows. They are called mendicants if their rule obliges or permits them to solicit alms for their sustenance. They are non-mendicants if their honest living is provided for by goods possessed in common. A footnote. In common, which means, therefore, that no regular may privately own any property or material goods. Such ownership is forbidden, because it is contrary to the very nature of the solemn vow of poverty. This prohibition applies to non-mendicants as well as to mendicants. On the other hand, religious of simple vows are those who take vows in a religious congregation. They are not called regulars, but simply religious. In these congregations, the vows, even if they are perpetual, are always simple. Religious women are either nuns or sisters. Nuns, strictly, are female religious who take solemn vows. For example, the Benedictines, cloistered Dominicans, and so on. And this includes female religious who, although by their rule should take solemn vows, by dispensation of the Holy See for certain regions, take only simple vows. These religious, except where the very nature of the case or the clear content of the law imposes the contrary, are to be classified as nuns in the strict sense. Sisters, in the canonical sense of the word, are female religious who take simple vows. They take vows in an institute wherein only simple vows are permitted and prescribed by rule, even if they are perpetual. Therefore, although the titles nuns and sisters frequently are interchanged or confused in ordinary conversation, by law of the church, these titles stand for distinct categories among persons. Religious is the name which fits both nuns and sisters as a common genus, while the title nun is a specific one, fitting only a special class of religious women. It follows, then, that whatever in the legislation of the church is said concerning religious women applies equally to nuns and sisters, but what is said concerning sisters does not apply to nuns, and what is said concerning nuns does not apply to sisters, excepting a case wherein the legislator clearly indicates that what is said of one applies to the other. Chapter 4. The Government of Religious. By whom are religious governed? Religious are governed by the Pope, both in his capacity as supreme head of all the faithful and as first superior of all religious by virtue of their vow of obedience. The Sacred Congregation of Religious, since this is the immediate body deputized by the Holy Father to govern religious. The ordinary of the place, unless by special privilege religious are exempt from his jurisdiction, and then only to the extent of the exemption. And the proper superiors of the institute, of which the religious are members. Is the cardinal protector of the orders and religious congregations a true superior? The cardinal protector of an order or of a religious congregation is not a true and proper superior. He is rather a patron, since the Pope confides to him, at the request of the religious institute, the care of, or better, the particular help to the institute of which he's been named the protector before the Roman Curia. Although the cardinal protector is not a true and proper superior, the practice of the Roman Curia, however, has introduced the usage that he can make, in place of the ordinary, the so-called commanditia, or the I sponsor the petition, in the pleas which the religious present to the Holy See for dispensations, indults, and so on. And the Sacred Congregation generally transmits to the cardinal protector the so-called executive orders when it concedes the dispensation or indult. Who is the ordinary of the place? Well, the ordinary of the place is the bishop of the diocese, or whoever in the diocese acts for or as the bishop, whether he be an abbot, a prelate nullius, an apostolic administrator, a vicar apostolic, a prefect apostolic, and so on. The vicar general of a diocese also comes under the name of the ordinary of the place. Therefore, the title ordinary of the place has a meaning somewhat different from that of bishop of the place, inasmuch as one can be the ordinary of the place without being a bishop, as in the case of the prefect apostolic. When there is no need to make the distinction, the title bishop or ordinary may be used to indicate the superior of the diocese. Who, for religious, is the ordinary of the place? For religious of either sex, the ordinary of the place is the ordinary of the diocese, wherein the monastery or convent in question is located, or wherein the religious men or women are assigned. Who's the proper pastor of the religious? The proper pastor of the religious men or women in those things which come under his competence is the pastor of the parish, wherein is located the convent or monastery to which the religious belong. Who are the proper superiors of a religious institute? The proper superiors of a religious institute are the superiors appointed or elected by the members of the institute. They are called proper to distinguish them from other superiors which the institute may have outside its own membership, as in the case of the ordinary or when a regular is named superior over several monasteries of nuns. What title is given to these proper superiors? The superiors of a religious institute have various names according to the provision of each institute and the particular office enjoyed. Thus, the local superior in some male institutes is called the guardian, in others, the prior, or president, or minister, while in some others, simply, the superior. The provincial superior is sometimes called the provincial, at other times, the visitator, and so on. There's no one title designating the supreme office in all institutes, each institute preferring to call its head by a title peculiar to itself. Commonly, however, the title of Superior General covers a situation. The same may be said of female institutes. According to the code, how are the proper superiors of a religious institute classified? They are classified as major and minor. Who are the major superiors? The major superiors are the superior general of the institute, whatever may be his particular title, such as abbot, superior abbot of an independent monastery, master general, minister general, and so on. Likewise, their vicars and visitators. The provincial superiors, together with their vicars and all those who under the title of visitators, assistants, and so on, exercise an authority over the subjects like that of a provincial. In female institutes, the abbess, the superior of an independent monastery, or the mother general, with their vicars, are major superiors. Who are the minor superiors? The minor superiors are all the other superiors inferior to grade, in grade, to the major superiors. What requisites, according to canon law, must a religious possess to be a major superior? According to Canon 504, which begins by confirming all the other requirements of age and condition laid down by the constitutions of each religious body, the following are the minimum requisites for the office of major superior: that the religious has completed at least 10 years of profession in the same religion in which he now finds himself, the time being computed from his first profession therein; that he's been born of lawful wedlock. This requirement is cancelled if subsequently he's become legitimate through the marriage of his parents; that he be at least 30 years of age, which holds even for provincials. However, for the office of highest superior in the institute, or for a superior in the monastery of nuns, one must have completed 40 years of age. What requirements laid down by the code for minor superiors? None in particular. Therefore, it is sufficient that the religious appointed or elected to a minor office have the legal qualifications demanded by the constitution of his own institute and by the very nature of the office which he's called upon to fill. However, in the case of nuns, as stated earlier, even the local superior, whether or not she's regarded as a major superior, has to be at least 40 years of age. Are the proper superiors of religious to govern for life or for a specified period? Minor superiors are to govern only for a specified period. Major superiors may hold tenure for life if their legitimately approved constitutions allow it. How long may a minor superior remain in office? a local superior should not remain in office more than 3 years. However, having finished this 3-year term, he can be elected or appointed a second time, thus succeeding himself if his constitution allows it. However, he cannot be named for a third term in the same house unless there's been an interval in his tenure between the second and third term. The 3-year term is computed according to the calendar. The term expires at the end of the day of the 3rd year after his installation. In the same house means that the same religious cannot succeed himself more than once in that house. But if he passes to another house, he can be elected or appointed to the same office therein. As to the interval between the second and third term, the code does not say how long this has to be. It leaves the determination to the constitutions. And thus we come to the end of this tape and Catechism on the Religious State, a portion of the compilation by Louis Fanfani, O.P., in conformity with the Code of Canon Law. We hope that these tapes have been very helpful and inspiring and interesting for you. Please listen to them often and pray for those who made them available to you. We request your help in letting others know that they can obtain copies of these tapes and others from your religious supply store or order direct from Patrick Henry, Route 2, Box 957, Safford, Arizona, 85546. That's Patrick Henry, Route 2, Box 957, Safford, S-A-F-F-O-R-D, Safford, Arizona, 85546. And thank you. And may Jesus, Mary, and Saint Joseph grant you every grace you need.